This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. I come to you today with some not so great news, but it is news that we definitely need to know about because it is continuing on in this vein of the LGBT steamroller going over everything in its path across the world. And I bring to you today the story of Scotland. You might have heard about this. Scotland now, according to The Guardian, will become the first country in the world to embed the teaching of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and intersex rights in the school curriculum. They describe it as a historic moment. State schools will be required to teach pupils about the history of LGBTI equalities. That's a short history. I mean, how much curriculum can there possibly be on this? You guys just invented this whole thing about 10 years ago. Anyway, they also will be tackling homophobia and transphobia. No such thing there. And exploring LGBTI identity. Also nothing to that. After ministers accepted in full the recommendations of a working group led by the Time for Inclusive Education campaign. And here's the real kicker. There will be no exemptions or opt-outs to the policy, which will embed LGBTI inclusive education across the curriculum and across subjects, and which the Scottish government believes is a world first, as if this is something wonderful. No, what happens when they indoctrinate you with propaganda is they have to make sure you can't opt out. How do you successfully indoctrinate a population unless you force people to sit there and listen to it, especially the most weak and vulnerable among us, meaning children? This is absolutely astounding to me. It's California on steroids. Jordan Daly, the co-founder of this campaign, said the destructive legacy of Section 28 had come to an end. And Section 28 was introduced back in 1988. It banned local authorities in the UK from promoting homosexuality until it was eventually repealed in Scotland in 2001 and in the rest of the UK 2 years later. My, how quickly things change. 1988, they were not allowed to promote homosexuality. 30 years later, here we are. Daly said this is a monumental victory for our campaign and a historic moment for our country. The implementation of LGBTI inclusive education across all state schools is a world first. In a time of global uncertainty, this sends a strong and clear message to LGBTI young people that they are valued here in Scotland. That's not what it's about. It's not what it's about. All people under the law have the same rights and all people should be treated well. Nobody argues about that. This is about indoctrination. That's all it is. Controlling the narrative. A study for TIE found that 9 in 10 LGBTI Scots, how many intersex Scots are there? They're almost none. I mean, it's such an infinitesimal number of intersex people around the world. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Yeah, they experience homophobia at school. And 27% report they had attempted suicide after being bullied. Well, it's a terrible thing to be bullied. Nobody wants to be bullied, but that doesn't mean that you have to make a pro-gay curriculum pervasive in your state schools. Again, this is the steamroller. Vroom, 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 right on over everybody. And isn't that interesting? You can't opt out, can't opt out, can't opt out. What do you think is going to happen in Scotland if you can't opt out? Scotland. Think of the history of Scotland. I was thinking about this. One of my favorite people in church history is John Knox. If you don't know much about John Knox, I know we've done shows on John Knox before. I probably should do another one. But John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, was famous for crying out to the Lord, "Lord, give me Scotland ere I die." And that's what first popped into my mind when I was reading this story. Because throughout the course of human history, you will continually see nations being spiritually healthy and experiencing revival and reformation, Scotland being one of them. And then you see a decline and a decline and a decline. And you see a time of spiritual darkness. And you see certain periods in history where Christianity almost dies off altogether, or people are so apostatized or they're so spiritually dead. It just seems like there's never going to be any hope. Nothing will ever happen again to awaken those people from their sin and their transgressions and bring them into a living hope that can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was rereading from this site, Discerning History, about John Knox and the history of that quote. And here he was on this French slave ship, and Scotland was in the grip of a foreign power. And you had a French woman on the throne on behalf of Mary Stuart, and the French fleet had been called in to enforce French power. It seemed that Scotland would never be free from darkness and tyranny and oppression in church and in state. The powerful bishops held complete sway in the land, and adultery and nepotism and various other sins were notorious among the clergy. And where Knox was landing on the ship, St. Andrews, it was the stronghold of their power. And that was where he was very weak in body. He was very tired, but he cried out with this firm resolve, "Lord, give me Scotland ere I die." And as his life unfolded, and as the Lord worked in his life and the Lord worked in the circumstances of Scotland, he became pastor of an English-speaking church in Geneva. And he secretly returned to Scotland, as I said, and he urged the nobles of Scotland to do their duty and throw off the yoke of idolatry. He preached and he taught wherever he had a hearing, sometimes right under the noses of his enemies. He wrote, for example, you might know about his first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women, which actually is a very interesting book. I've read it. He also wrote his Appellation to the Scottish Nobility, in which he pled with the noblemen to abhor idolatry, renounce the authority of the Pope, bow to the supremacy of the law of God, and purge the land of oppression in church and in state. And it was incredible what the Lord did. He stood for the truth. He preached the lordship of Jesus Christ, not just in the church, but preached that Jesus had supreme authority over church and over states. Now, that's not something you hear a lot of pastors talking about these days. The Lord is Lord of all, though, isn't he? We say the Lord is the Lord of the church. The Lord is Lord of my life as an individual Christian. How many pastors, how many theologians do you hear thundering from their pulpits? The Lord is the Lord of America. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings. He is Lord of Scotland. He is Lord of Nigeria. He is Lord of Iran. He is Lord of Syria. He is Lord of Mexico. How many people talk like that anymore? But it's true. And what happened? God worked an incredible spiritual renewal in the nation of Scotland. And when I think about this, it reminds me how much we need another John Knox, not just in Scotland, not just because of this issue, but we need another John Knox in the United States. Lord, give me America ere I die. Who will say it? I keep wondering. I keep praying. I keep thinking about it. I really do. I really ruminate over that. Lord, will you ever give us a Knox? Will you ever give us a Luther? Will you ever give us another great man of God who will shake the rafters with the word of God and preach the truth with boldness and with passion and with everything he has in him? Because we need it. It isn't just Scotland. We know that it isn't just England. It isn't just Ireland. It isn't just the United States. It is the whole world. And yet we have a unique situation, because we are so unique in human history that we were founded on the Word of God. We were. Without the Bible and without Christians, the United States never would have been what it is today. And yet we are falling into the same sin, the same idolatry, the same decadence, the same hopelessness. And it is obvious everywhere we look. These things, LGBTI curriculum, is just a symptom of a deeper rebellion against the Lord our God. And all I can say is that it's time for the pulpits to be aflame with truth again. It's time. Enough. Enough with the entertainment. Enough with the fun. Enough with making everything palatable to people. The Word of God has to be preached with glorious truth and with clarity, and with an unapologetic determination to see men, women, and children saved from their sins and made right with a holy God through the only mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will take special Christians to bring it about. It's time. It's very much weighing on my heart. I pray that it's weighing on your heart, and I hope you'll join me in praying for Scotland, but pray for our country as well, because we're headed down the same road. We're going to come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll return after this. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Imagine what it would be like if America were decimated by a civil war and millions of us had to flee for our lives. Imagine living in a crowded tent city with very little to eat, no education for your kids, and the threat of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking all around you. Well, that's been the situation in Lebanon for several years now. In fact, 2 million of these refugees are living in tent cities in Lebanon, but there, they're finding the hope of Jesus Christ. That's been the situation because of our wonderful ministry partner, Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is there among the refugees right now, offering the gospel of Jesus Christ, food to eat, and a Christian education for the many, many children who are in great need. At Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, little children like John are learning to read, getting nutritious meals, and hearing the good news that Jesus is his Savior. Not only are these children coming to know the Lord, but so are their parents. And when they go back home, they'll be taking the gospel with them to parts of the Middle East that many of us could never reach. Your gift of $22 will bring a day of food and Christ-centered education to 4 of these refugee children, while a gift of $98 will feed and educate an entire classroom full of children. That's 18 children for one entire day. We really need your help right now. So we're asking, call right now, 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Let's help create the next great Christian missionary force. The Lord is working in the hearts of refugee children in Lebanon, but we need your financial help. 866-485-9187. Again, your gift of $22 will bring a day of food and Christ-centered education to 4 refugee children. Please call now, 866-485-9187, 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Punished over pronoun usage? Yes, it's a real thing. And that's the very reason a federal lawsuit has just been filed against Shawnee State University officials in Ohio. At issue is the punishment that a professor received because he declined a male student's demand to be referred to as a woman with feminine titles and pronouns. We're going to hear more about it now from Alliance Defending Freedom Senior Counsel Travis Barham. Travis, thank you for being here.
Thank you very much for having me.
Well, this is a case I know that ADF has filed on behalf of Professor Nicholas Merriweather. Can you take us back to the beginning of this situation, when this all started and what happened between the professor and this student?
Yes, I sure can. The whole point of this case is that universities are supposed to be the marketplace of ideas, not just an assembly line for one type of thought. So Dr. Merriweather has been teaching a political philosophy class, and one of the male students in the class came up to him after class and said, "Hey, I want you to refer to me as a woman." And when Dr. Merriweather declined, the student got up in his face, started getting belligerent, and promised to get him fired. Rather than standing by their professor who's given over 20 years distinguished service to the school, the university launched an investigation and ultimately punished him simply for referring to a man as a man. Tolerance is supposed to be a two-way street. And that should be what the university—that's what the university should be upholding here, but it's not.
Yeah, well, for sure. So, as I understand it, this student was rather hostile, right? When this professor was referring to him as sir, was that kind of how it all began? That he called him sir, and the student got upset about that?
Yeah, the student asked a question in class. Dr. Merriweather referred to him as sir, because Dr. Merriweather refers to all of his students as ma'am and sir and Mr. So-and-so and Ms. So-and-so. so as to raise a to raise the bar and establish a level of seriousness and gravity to the class discussion.
Sure.
And a sense of mutual respect. And then after class, the student came up to Dr. Merriweather and said, I want you to refer to me as a woman, with feminine titles, feminine pronouns. When Dr. Merriweather said he couldn't, the student began to get belligerent, called him an unprintable name, and then promised to get him fired. And you would think that the faculty, the administration would defend their professor, but that's not what happened here. Instead, they are trying to compel a professor to say things that he doesn't believe.
Well, what I don't understand is if a student is standing up and being really rude to a professor and calling a professor an unprintable name, the one who should be punished is the student. If I were the professor, I'd say, get out of my class, and would have expected the administration to back me, not the student, for being rude, because clearly the professor was just treating him the way he treats all the other males. What was the university's reaction after this incident and after the student filed the complaint?
They have backed the student, and they've investigated Dr. Merriweather. And the interesting thing is, Dr. Merriweather, not only has he been respectful to the student, he even offered to accommodate the student. He offered to say, hey, look, I'll call you by your first name, by your last name, whichever you prefer. Try to make things as comfortable for you as possible while still holding true to my beliefs. But that wasn't enough for the student. It wasn't enough for the university. Instead, they are insistent that he say things that he doesn't believe and say things that force him to violate his religious convictions, which shows that this case is not just about a pronoun. It's about forcing a professor to endorse a leftist ideology.
Yes. Well, now, was there any policy on the books at all at the university that he was violating? In other words, on what basis were they punishing him other than political correctness?
They claim he was violating their non-discrimination policy, which simply says you can't discriminate against people based on it. There's a whole bunch of characteristics. So that's the only policy that they were able to cite, but it's clear that they're interpreting that policy to require Dr. Merriweather to refer to a man as a woman, which is absurd. And the absurdity is most clearly illustrated by imagine what would happen if Dr. Merriweather were forcing students to refer to people the way he wants them to.
Yes.
If a hue and cry would be outrageous.
Right.
So students have the ability to express their viewpoints the way they choose to express their viewpoints. And all Dr. Merriweather's asking for is the same freedom.
Right. Now, I've got a question, because I don't know how particular the non-discrimination policy that they have on the books actually is. But did this student go through any sort of hormone treatments or any sort of surgical maneuvers to become the opposite sex? Or is it just one of those situations where he is claiming to self-identify as a woman, even though he looks like a man? It probably doesn't make any difference one way or another, given how universities are these days. But did he dress like a woman? In other words, did he look like a woman in any way?
No, he looked like a man. That's why Dr. Merriweather referred to him as a man.
Yeah.
And he is a man. He's not undergone, to my knowledge, he's not undergone any surgery or anything else. He just identifies. He just came up and told Dr. Merriweather that he identifies as a woman. And Dr. Merriweather, being a Christian, believes that we're all created as male and female, and that we're that way from birth forward. And that he wants to communicate consistent with those beliefs, and he should have that freedom to do so. And frankly, at a university, that should be the very place where he has that freedom, because tolerance is supposed to be a two-way street.
Right. That's crazy. So, I mean, basically what they're asking this professor to do is to lie. You are to call someone who is male a female or else. I mean, that's where we are now.
That's where we are now, and it's particularly ironic that the university would be doing that to a philosophy professor whose whole job is to debate the essence of what it means to be human, and to tell that to an ethics professor whose job is to talk about what is the right and wrong thing to do in the world.
Yes.
That's what they're doing.
Good grief. So now, as I understand it, the university is threatening corrective action if he doesn't comply. Where do things stand right now, and what kind of sort of Damocles is hanging over his head at this point?
They've already put a written warning in his personnel file, which is a significant disciplinary move in and of itself. But that letter threatens further corrective action if he continues to express his beliefs. And that further corrective action can include everything up to termination.
Good
grief. So he could be fired simply for referring to a man as a man.
Well, that seems discriminatory against him. If he's a Christian and he this is in conflict with his beliefs, then you know, aren't they discriminating against him?
So it would seem.
So it would seem, yeah. So
and that's part of the reason that we're filing this lawsuit is he has the right to express his beliefs. He has the right to communicate consistently with his beliefs. And the law is very clear that public universities have no business compelling people to express ideological beliefs that they don't hold.
Yeah, of course. So is that student still in his class, or do they not have contact anymore?
It's a new semester, so I think the student has moved on to different classes. But the threat still applies because, you know, this applies not just to in classes, but to any interaction with students. So, the threat is sort of an omnipresent, hovering sort of Damocles, as you put it.
Wow. Does he have tenure at the university?
Yes, he does.
Yeah.
But they're still doing, you know, but they're still threatening his job, even though he has tenure.
Oh, brother. That, you know, and how horrible to have to go to work every day and have that hanging over your head. So you filed this lawsuit now, and what is the best legal argument? Is it merely a First Amendment argument that you're making in this suit on his behalf?
There's multiple First Amendment arguments here. One is that he's being retaliated against because he expressed his beliefs, which is that's a First Amendment violation. The other is that the university is forcing him to say things that he doesn't believe. That is a First Amendment violation. Supreme Court just ruled on that issue this past term.
Yes.
So there's multiple different ways that this, you know, you're forcing him to violate his religious beliefs. That violates his religious freedom rights. There's multiple First Amendment violations here. The university has violated its contract with him, violated its rights under the Ohio Constitution. The litany of legal violations just sort of adds up. But it all comes back to one theme. And that is, tolerance is supposed to be a two-way street, and public colleges have no business compelling people to express ideological beliefs they don't hold.
No, that's right. And you referenced the NIFLA case, I believe you were referring to at the Supreme Court, and that was an issue involving compelled speech in California in pro-life pregnancy centers. Do you think that this is the same legal argument that the Supreme Court thought and upheld when they considered that case? Would you say this is parallel to that in many ways?
It is a parallel situation. In that case, you've had the state of California forcing pro-life pregnancy centers to endorse abortion. And here you have a public university forcing a professor to express beliefs he doesn't hold. Very similar situations, very similar legal principles. We look forward to pursuing those as the case unfolds.
Very good. Now, is it difficult for Professor Merriweather to continue to work where he's working? Is everything going okay for him with this pending?
Well, anytime litigation is involved, the situation is stressful. And anytime your job is being threatened, the situation is stressful. But Dr. Merriweather is insistent that his freedoms be respected. He is willing to take the stand, not just so that his freedoms are respected, but so that it sends a warning to other universities around the country that they cannot do this sort of thing. Professors.
Right.
And so this sends an encouragement to other Christian professors that if they take a stand, their rights can also be respected.
Well, that's the thing, because the implications are really huge. I mean, if you have a legal fight in which a Christian professor is told, use the wrong pronoun or else, that's going to affect a whole lot of other people across the country as well if there's not a stand on this issue right now.
Exactly.
Yeah. So, oh, man. Where can people find out more about the case, Travis?
Certainly. They can visit the Alliance Defending Freedom's website, adflegal.org. And that's probably the best place that they can find out more information about the case.
All right. Very good. So if you want to know more about this case involving Dr. Merriweather, again, you can go to adflegal.org, find out more about it, because it's sort of like Jack Phillips and some of these other cases that we've seen. When you see a court case going on involving one Christian, you can be sure that that's a fight that will affect many more Christians down the line. And that's why it's so important for people to take a stand like this. So please pray for Dr. Merriweather. Visit adflegal.org. Travis Barham with us. Travis, thanks again for being here, and we'll be right back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Well, just recently, a group of American evangelical leaders traveled to speak with government and religious officials in the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, including a meeting with the controversial Saudi crown prince, Mohammed bin Salman. But those leaders have been criticized for meeting with MBS in light of the murder of the Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul just a few weeks back. Why did this coalition meet with him and what really happened? We're going to cover that today with Skip Heitzig, who is senior pastor of Calvary Church in Albuquerque, and also is heard through his multimedia ministry, including a nationwide half-hour radio program, Connect with Skip Heitzig. Skip, it's great to have you with us. How are you?
Great, Janet. Great to hear your voice and great to be with you and your audience.
Well, great to have you here. I know a lot of people, and I'm one of them, have been anxious to hear from your point of view, somebody who actually was there, what transpired. And I think a lot of people are wondering how the trip came about in the first place. How did you get involved and how did this whole thing get organized?
Great. So to be clear, we were the first group of Americans in Saudi Arabia since the death of Khashoggi, and we were the first evangelical delegation ever in their history. Now, we got there by invitation, and your listeners need to know the invitation was issued before the incident in Turkey at the embassy took place. So The invitation was extended. First of all, it came through the United Arab Emirates, their neighbor. We were invited there by their ambassador to Washington, Yusuf Al-Otaiba. And Joel Rosenberg, my friend who put the delegation together, when he met with the UAE ambassador, the ambassador suggested that we also take the delegation to Saudi Arabia as well. So we hooked up with their ambassador, Khalid bin Salman, who is a younger brother of the Crown Prince. And so Joel put together this team of people that included Michelle Bachmann, the former congresswoman from Minnesota, Johnny Moore, freedom advocate, Tony Perkins, who most probably your listeners probably know of from the family group, Kay Arthur, who is an author for years and is influenced with her precept Bible studies, Michael Little, who is the head of CBN, and then Jerry Johnson from the National Religious Broadcaster. So this is the group and a couple of others that went over there by the invitation, first of all, of the UAE and then the invitation of Saudi Arabia.
Very good. And what was the purpose? As you mentioned, this invitation was issued prior to the death of Khashoggi, but why did they want you there? What was it all to be about?
Well, I think they did have an end game. I think there was a payoff for them. They understand that, you know, in our country, that the current president of the United States was at least in a large part put there by the vote of 60-plus million evangelical Christians. So I think that these governments have a desire not just to be friendly with governments, but also to be friendly with constituents that put the government in place. Keep in mind, these are governments that are there not for 4 years, but for 50 years or better, depending on when they attain their office. So their idea is to bridge that gap and to have a dialogue. And we are very interested in the dialogue happening in regard to religious freedom and toleration. And they wanted to put on that face. They wanted to show us what that looks like and how Christians in particular are being treated in that part of the world.
Right. Well, and that came up, I know, in some of the criticism, not only about Khashoggi, but also about how Saudi Arabia treats Christians and has banned, you know, churches in the Arabian Peninsula, all of the religious oppression that occurs in Saudi Arabia. And I did read voices who said Christians shouldn't go because this, you know, you should stand against the abuses of the Saudi regime, et cetera, et cetera. How did you deal with those sorts of criticisms? And what is your response? What has the response of the team been into those criticisms?
Well, first of all, the criticisms are I understand the concern. There's a lot of different concerns, but non-involvement is never the issue. And when a government invites you to come and invite you to speak about Christianity in an area where that has never happened before, invite you to have a dialogue about Islam and Christianity and other belief systems. When they invite evangelical leaders to do that, how can you not go? I mean, that would be irresponsible to say no. You can say, well, we're protesting what Saudi Arabia has done. And historically, we have to understand, it's not set up like this nation. It is not a democracy. It is a theocratic kingdom. It is based on Sharia law. It has been since about 632 A.D. when Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, came and established that. So that is their history. And yet never before have they ever wanted a dialogue until now. And the reason is because they are initiating incredible reforms throughout that whole region. Their neighbor, the United Arab Emirates, has over 700 Christian congregations that are thriving in that country. Now, Saudi Arabia admittedly has none, and that's because of certain Quranic verses, etc. But keep in mind that this crown prince has recently initiated the reform of women driving.
Yes.
That has never happened before. He's the one that's done that. And they're pushing a lot of different reforms and toleration that has never been seen. For example, we visited this place in Saudi Arabia. We also visited one similar to that in the UAE, a place called Hidayah. But in Saudi Arabia, they have an agency called Etidal. And Etidal is an agency that tracks extremism around the world in hopes to eradicate it. Now, keep in mind, this is the country that was in the 1980s and beyond, even around the time of 9/11, exported terrorism in terms of Osama bin Laden, some of the pilots that flew into the Trade Center. But now they're trying to stamp out that kind of rhetoric, stamp out that kind of extremism. And already in Saudi Arabia, 3,500 radical clerics have been imprisoned because of the violent incitement in their ministry. So a lot is changing in the peninsula.
Yeah, and this is interesting when you talk about the history of Saudi Arabia and the 9/11 connections and now the Khashoggi murder, because this is complex. A lot of Americans, I think, don't know what to think, because here he was murdered. There are reports that this was an intentional hit job, that this was facilitated by MBS. What was the meeting like in that regard? Did you bring that up? Did you have a chance to discuss this at all with the Saudi officials? And what did they say?
Yeah, we did. You know, it's interesting. You walk in this room, and it's the palace, and there's a lot of pomp and circumstance and intimidation. But when we came in there, MBS, Mohammed bin Salman, the crown prince, said, look, you've come a long way. These are his words. You've come a long way. So I want to be accessible as I can to answer all of your questions. So we brought that up, and he didn't shy away from it. He was happy to bring it up. He understood our concerns, but what he wanted to stress is that what happened in Turkey, and there is what you said, and that's all there is. There is speculation. There are investigations going on, but there's just speculation as to who's to blame for it. But he wanted to stress that this is not going to cause him to stop all these reforms, you know, getting rid of radicalism, trying to bring a whole moderate voice, and he sees this as sort of hijacking it. But he did call it a heinous act. Those were his words. He said it was a heinous act. He did not authorize it. And he said it was a terrible mistake. He's already arrested 18 people because of it, fired five. And he said that when they get to the bottom of it, there are going to be grave consequences for those mistakes that were made. He did make an interesting statement. He said, I didn't authorize it, and he didn't know about it, but he said, I may have caused some of our people to love the kingdom of Saudi Arabia too much and delegate authority to them in a way that made it possible for them to think they would be pleasing us by taking matters into their own hands.
Wow.
So, you know, what he basically said is, I gave them authority, but I didn't tell them to do that. They took matters into their own hands, and they're going to pay for it.
Was that satisfactory to the group, that explanation that he gave to you?
Yeah, it was. I mean, he went on and talked a little more about it, and we had other concerns that we wanted to bring up. We didn't come there for that. And there's a very important reason. The biggest exporter of terrorism in the world is not Saudi Arabia, it's Iran.
Mm-hmm.
And when Iran kills people like they do a lot, and people know about it, nobody squawks. So MBS has made international news, but why, you know, when Turkey does it, when Iran does it, their people get promoted for murdering people, not fired. And we say nothing about it. This has just come at a time when this administration has been favorable toward Saudi Arabia in wanting to fight extremism with them.
Very interesting. Skip, hang on a moment. We're going to go to a break. We'll be back with Skip Heitzig, senior pastor of Calvary Church in Albuquerque, part of the evangelical delegation that just returned from Saudi Arabia. We're going to find out more when we come back on Janet Mefford Today. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you here and great to be talking with Skip Heitzig, senior pastor of Calvary Church in Albuquerque. He was part of that group of American evangelical leaders that recently returned from speaking over with these Arab officials in the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia. We've heard a lot in the news about this meeting with the controversial Saudi crown prince, and Skip is filling us in a little bit on what actually went on. This is so important what you said earlier, Skip, and that is the commitment to reform in Saudi Arabia. I think it's a little stunning to a lot of us because we are a little skeptical. Are they really about reform or what's really going on? Should we really trust what they're saying there out of Saudi Arabia? But what kinds of conversations in terms of reform did you have with these officials?
Well, let me set it up this way. We had a lot of conversations, but more than that, it's what we saw. And you know, in the Bible, it says, I've heard with my ear, but now my eyes have seen. And to go over, and for years, I was the one, I was voicing it, a lot of other leaders were as well, saying, where is the voice of moderate Islam? Because we see a lot of radicalism, 10% of the world's Muslims are radicalized, you know, and it's wreaking havoc in a lot of Shia places, Shiite Islamic places around the world especially. That's where most of the radicalism is. But where are the moderate voices? So we go to the UAE and we go to Saudi Arabia. And let me just put it this way. We walk into this one place. It's like a war room that tracks every bit of whether it's a tweet or Instagram or Facebook post or news mention of Muslim or extremism or anything. It's all tracked by massive computer systems. Mm-hmm. They are able to originate where it comes from. They're able to work with law enforcement or send out messages to law enforcement places in those parts of the world to see if they would do anything about it. And then send out a counter messaging, positive messaging, to turn the ideological thinking in some of these social media posts in the other direction. And they've also tracked success with that. So there's a massive government agency that's dedicated to promoting tolerance when it comes to religious Islam. It was very impressive to see.
Wow. Now, did you talk at all about Christianity in the kingdom and the possibility of Christians having more freedom? Did you get that specific?
We did, and we kept in mind where we are. We're in the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. We're under in a nation that is a theocracy. It's under Sharia law, and while we don't agree with it, that is their government. And just like Daniel didn't agree, perhaps, with the government of Babylon, that was the government that he served. So we did talk about key issues that were important to us. We brought up the Khashoggi incident. We brought up the textbook problem, that the textbooks that feed the educational systems for young people in that nation have historically been fraught with messages that call Jews pigs and dogs and are anti-Christian and anti-Jewish and pro-terrorism, etc. Those were messages that were in their books. Now, they have been, in part of their reforms, collecting all of those books, getting rid of them, and they supplied, and it was Michelle Bachmann who brought this up because she's a foster parent and very interested in the legislation in the past against the Muslim Brotherhood. Mm-hmm. She brought this up, and they promised and did provide all of the rewrites to all of the textbooks in their country. So they basically opened their books for a philosophical audit on this. And you know, it's interesting. MBS said, I knew that we had some rhetoric in our books, but I didn't know the extent of it. When I actually looked at it, and I said, I demanded it all to be brought in, and I read it. He said, I looked up and I said, no wonder people hate us so much. I would hate us too if I knew that we were teaching this stuff. So he wanted to pull that out. And we talked about, We talked about women's rights and in the country and how things are changing with that. It's a slow change, but it is a change nonetheless. And we talked about Israel, and we talked about Christianity. And we did bring up the fact, we were bold enough to say, would you ever allow a church to be built? And he explained it this way. Look, I'm not opposed to it. I'm not opposed to the thought of it. But keep in mind, the day I build a church, all my neighboring Muslim nations are going to drop bombs on us, number one. Number two, if I build a church in this city, I'm going to have to put the highest wall possible around it because the amount of security required to keep people safe in it at this time would be astronomical. And he said, number three, let me tell you why I'm open to it, and that is it says in the Quran that there shall be no other religion on the peninsula save Islam. He said, having said that, it's interpreted different ways. And he said, there's the radical way that you don't have any presence other than Islam at all in Saudi Arabia. There's another part that says, there's another way of thinking, and he leans toward this, is that the peninsula is a very specific geographical region in the area, and that the rest, a lot of the country is not under what they would call the peninsula. So he said, we could conceivably allow churches at some point to be built in those regions to be faithful to the verse. So what that showed me is that he has surrounded himself with a more moderate, we would call them liberal, theologically thinking Muslims who aren't as rigid with the interpretation of the Quran as, say, an extremist would be.
Interesting. So now, when people were talking about your meeting over there with these Arab officials, specifically MBS, one of the things that came up was, what's the real reason they're meeting from Saudi Arabia's perspective? Was this just to try to bring together the U.S. and Saudi Arabia and Israel as a political maneuver against Iran? What sort of were the political implications? What are your thoughts on that, Skip? Do you think that that was part of it?
Well, you know, you're asking me to assign motive. I can't. I don't know why. I think it was a good gesture. I think that they're more open than ever before to have dialogue. And so their moderate voice, they want it to be heard around the world. I know this, that the Crown Prince went to Egypt to meet with a Coptic Pope and wanted his photograph to be taken with the Coptic Pope underneath a huge mural painting of Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? He said, I didn't do that for Egypt. I didn't do it for the Coptics. I did it for my country because my country, they're going to see these photographs. I'm sending a message back to my country that this is the direction we're going in. So whatever his motives were, could they be politically slanted? Certainly, but we weren't there in any political capacity at all. Even though Michelle Bachmann ran for president and was a congresswoman and some people in that room did have a political influence. We went there and we told them this. We said, we're not here representing the United States of America. We're not here representing a political party. We're here as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, and we love him, and we serve him, and we obey him. We're followers of Jesus, and we have concerns about freedom, concerns about toleration, concerns about churches, and we would love the chance to dialogue. Every single topic brought up was not dodged. It was dealt with.
Well, that's good. I mean, if you're going to go all the way over there, it's worth talking about each and everything that's been coming up and all of these important issues for your own sake, as well as the people back home. What would you say is, you talked about you'd like to see more toleration, you'd like to see more opening up of Saudi Arabia, for example, in terms of allowing more, you know, toleration for Christians. Did you talk at all about Christian persecution? Because they have been pretty high up on the Christian persecution world watch lists.
Yeah, they have been, but they're not opposed to Christians meeting behind closed doors. So he knows that they're probably meeting in homes. And in the past, they've had policemen on the streets, whether it's a woman walking or a woman driving or any of that. There's been some pretty hardline religious police force. He's been working hard to eradicate that, to tone that down, to bring that back. And he on one hand allows women to drive. On the other hand, in Sharia law, there's a guardianship law that says whatever a wife's husband tells her to do, he has to do. So if there's a law that says she can drive, but the husband of the home says, nope, I'm not letting her out of the house, that's still part of the law.
Mm.
So when you have that inculcated into a system for hundreds and for centuries, it's going to be tough. You know, it's like turning the Titanic. You're not going to turn it like a surfboard.
Right.
It's going to take a while. And so I would say the spiritual condition and the moderate condition, the idea of tolerance in Saudi Arabia, is a changing one. And that needs to be underscored. They used to be an exporter of terrorism and extremist rhetoric. And they want to set a new tone, and they want to send a new signal that Christianity and Jews are not the enemies, that the real enemies are Iran, Hezbollah, Hamas, Muslim Brotherhood, ISIS, etc. Those are the ones they're going after.
Very interesting. Well, it's fascinating to hear. I'm glad that we got to talk, Skip, about this, because I really wanted to hear from one of you guys. And I'm just so glad we were able to get you on and hear a little bit more fascinating stuff. And hopefully you can keep those lines of communication open, because it would be wonderful if you could find more freedom over in Saudi Arabia, maybe even bring some people to Christ. That would be fantastic. Skip Heitzig with us. Thank you so much, Skip, for the update. Really appreciate your being with us.
Thank you, Janet. The highlight of my trip was able to share the gospel with him as well. That was the best part of it.
That's awesome. Well, we'll keep him in our prayers for sure. Thanks again, Skip, for being with us. God bless you.
Yep.
Thank you. And we'll see you next time here on Janet Mefford Today. Thanks a lot for being with us.